First little note. If you're one of those who gets the This Week email and you take note, well, there's the sermon. Great, I'm going to get a heads up on, I'm going to head start on that, make sure that Friesen's doing his work, I'll do my homework. Then you read Genesis 1 through 11 this last week, and that, of course, has nothing to do with Moses. That's just me giving the wrong information to Jessica, and Jessica not going, hey, Friesen. You won't find, if you're looking for Moses in Genesis, give it up. So anyway, Exodus. We're in the book of Exodus where you might expect to find Moses. As we begin this series, we should note, first of all, that Moses was complicated. Moses was, not complicated in a unique way, like the person you took to senior prom. Not complicated that way. Complicated like we all are. He was real live 3D, right? He was a person. And somehow we tend to latch on to things. We latch on to that felt image that a Sunday school teacher put up on the board, right? Or a coloring book that we worked, some of the younger people here, something that was on an iPad, or the Prince of Egypt, whatever it is, it's very easy to have a two-dimensional version of who Moses is. He was complicated the way all of us are, genuinely three-dimensional. Even his statue is complicated. This is the statue of Moses. Of course, he wasn't working off of a photograph or anything. This was his impression by Michelangelo, carved Moses. It was a little bit of a disappointment because it was supposed to be part of an enormous tomb facade, and he didn't have enough years in his life to get all of it done. But Moses was completed, and it's an absolutely stunning. I would love to see this someday in Italy. I would love to see this. It just looks stunning. Art people note how Michelangelo makes Moses look like he's about to get up out of that chair. He's not reposed. You see how his left knee is a little bit behind, his leg is back? He looks like he's about to come up out of that chair, like he has seen something that's bothering him. And that's further enhanced by, if you look in his right hand where he's cradling the tablet of the law, can't see it in this picture because we're on the wrong side, but there is a little tendon in your arm that you can only see visible if your fingers are moving. And Michelangelo made sure that he included that tendon across the forearm of Moses as if to say, this guy is about to become alive. This marble statue is about to come to life. His legs are moving. He's coming up and he's grabbing onto that book or that tablet because he's about to become the lawgiver. The law bringer, and it's so there's motion into it. He's complicated. Everyone notices, yep, Moses got horns. He's complicated. We don't even know why Michelangelo did this. A couple of theories. One theory is that they're not really horns, that they were intended to be sharper, like the radiance of Moses' glory after he had been with the Lord. You remember that he met with the Lord in the tent of meeting, and then when he came out, his face glowed, right, from being in the presence of the Lord. So some people conjecture that, well, no, that's supposed to be, didn't quite come off, you know, like Michelangelo had hoped. But there's another theory, and I actually like this one better. Maybe you've stumbled over horns in your Old Testament reading, like the horns on the altar. And there seems to be this reference to horns in various places. And you go, huh? I don't get it. Well, I think the reference to horns in the Old Testament has to do with glory. Has to do with glory. So the bigger the horns or the more magnificent, you know, the boys and I go out hunting deer in the fall. The bigger the rack, the more glory that buck has, right? And I think that's an imagery that's also the case in Old Testament Hebrew, where the horns declared the might, and through that, the prowess and the glory of that animal. And so you'll see things that having horns in the Old Testament that shouldn't have horns. What are you talking about? Well, I think it's conveying glory. And so just possibly, I don't know, maybe Moses was given horns in an Old Testament reference to his sense of majesty as the lawgiver. Glory, intensity, prowess, a great leader. I'm not sure. Some even speculate, we won't go back to that former slide, but some of you people have had knee surgery. You go home and Google a picture of Moses, and he looks like he's had knee surgery. And some people speculate that was a knee surgery that came out of frustration, because it actually starts a little bit higher on the statue, and it just looks like at some point Michelangelo went bam and hit him higher up and then glanced off his knee. And he's complicated in a statue. He's much more complicated as a person. You know, it's easy to slap labels on biblical characters. Noah's a boat builder, right? David is a
warrior.
All those things. I was thinking giant killer, right? Giant killer. Jeremiah's the weeping prophet. Doubting Thomas. Timid Timothy. Yeah. You know, we stick this label on people, and at some points it's convenient and even helpful at times to help you remember, oh yeah, that can conjure up memories of things that were actually true about that person. But you can't be explained by a label. Neither can Moses. Can you imagine trying to explain someone to someone outside of this building, one of your friends in this building? Very difficult job, isn't it? You'd reach for some contextual clues. You'd say, well, male, female, about this, just description, does this, good at this, personality like that, but tough to wrap up a person and say, I understand and I can convey a person. So we need some humility when we're looking at the Bible passages and we're saying, we want to learn about Moses. Well, all right. Humility, please. Tough job to understand this man. If we forget that the labels we put on are nothing more than a handy reference, the people will become caricatures and the Bible can become unreal. And when that's the case, we're in real danger of missing the lessons of the Bible. When we start thinking that, this is just a caricature in a moral story, we get tired of those really quick. Those aren't true to life. We need real men and women of faith from the Bible. So let's use humility, but let's also come to these texts in Exodus with a real freshness, shall we? Moses may have been the greatest leader of all time. Whether he was or was not the goat, he was a person. He was a person with all the depth of the people that you're sitting with this morning. So let's be biographers and historians. Pick up artifacts that we can find in the sacred text and examine them as if we're looking at them for the very first time. Pick them up. Turn them over, consider, meditate. Let's pick up artifacts that are cross-references to other scriptures. Because it's not just in Exodus, right? You can find important information about Moses in a long sermon, Acts chapter 7, that Peter gave. You can find a lot of information about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll turn to these various places as we go along. Now, we're also working with narrative, not Paul's epistles. So your observations are going to come from storytelling instead of grammar and syntax. Another good reason for us to be humble. We're looking at a narrative piece of literature. So we want to look for clues that the storyteller gives us that says this is important. Because otherwise we'll just tend to read in our own experiences into Moses' life and we'll not get his picture at all. So let's be careful as we work with this narration, which brings up a second observation. Moses was the human author of our story in Exodus, and it was definitely not an autobiography. It was decidedly not an autobiography. And I think this is an important point to make. There is no story of Moses in the Bible. You tracking with me? Do you find stories about Moses? Yep, they're there. But it's a subplot to a bigger story. Moses fits into a story, but it's not ever about Moses. And that is crucial. When we open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, we'll be looking at it in Exodus, a story about how God made a patriarchal clan of 70 into a mighty nation. That's what the story is. That's what the book is. It's about how God took a patriarchal clan of roughly, I think he uses round numbers in the beginning, about 70 people, and he turns that into a mighty nation that is blessed by God, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, of course, in which Moses had a supporting role. And that's the key. Is he there? Is he in vivid detail? Do we know quite a bit about Moses as compared to some of the other characters? Yes, but his life is still a subplot. And that's really where I want you to make your observations this morning. Our goal, as I said, is to observe how God fashions and uses instruments for his redeeming purposes. Learn our lessons from Moses and incorporate them into our own lives. So let's get into it, shall we? As we begin our story, the human drama was coming to a 400-year climax, and God was about to do something really big. As we start Exodus, it's a 400-year climax, and we see it coming to a head right as Exodus begins. A king came to power in Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he began to oppress the descendants of Abraham. I double-checked that because I wrote that, and well, a pharaoh, but your Bible does say king. Both pharaoh and king, just a little note. So we come here in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8, and that's where I want to begin. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many, too mighty for us. They have grown from 70 to a large group of people over the years." All right? "They're too many, too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." I'm just curious this morning, do you look at the news and say the wheels of change are moving before our very eyes today? Do you look at the news or do you hear it, whatever source you have, and go, things are different than I remember? It seems like the wheels are moving forward. I can't verify this, I don't suppose, but it seems like there were stretches in my life when there were incidents. I can't remember a time when there wasn't. There was always something big going on, right? But they were incidents. And you looked at it and you noticed, and either it was a great big wonderful thing or it was a scary bad awful thing, but it was just an incident. But it seems like more and more today, things are not isolated. I hear a buzz now. I hear a buzz now from everywhere that seems to be saying, say goodbye to the same old, same old. Times are changing. Something different is going to be in our near future. That's what's going on in Exodus chapter 1. Suddenly everything changed. So it comes in from three different angles. Number one, it was a turning point for Pharaoh, right? I don't know how that happened. Here's one of those questions I'd love to. So what was the observation that he made? You know, he went to a birthday party and 90% of the people there were Jewish. And he went, whoa, 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 this is getting out of hand. That's preposterous, of course. But what was the deal that he said, this is turning. And now all of a sudden, I liked having work getting done around here. This might even sound a little too close to home. I like having immigrant workers, but there are too many of them now. Right? I like having immigrant workers around here, but suddenly I'm starting to get worried about where this all ends up. And so it starts with the fear for Pharaoh. And that results in a pinch of pain for the Hebrews, right? He doesn't handle those immigrants in a subtle way at all. Let's appoint taskmasters. Let's bring the heavy on these people, and let's make sure that we stay in control. Now, it's important. So there's two players. There's Pharaoh. There's the Hebrews. But where's God? He's not in here. Just mention that. Chapter 1, chapter 2, you won't find him in there, but he is there. It comes as a reference back from the book of Genesis. See, there was something from Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will become sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, step 2, and they will be afflicted, step 3, 400 years. Summary. All right? So even though you don't see that, even though that's part of God's cosmic plan, because we're readers of Genesis, because we've been following this line of Abraham, we know, if there was a date up there, we'd, 400 years, getting awfully close, right? Time's moving. So you got pressure from three different angles. Pharaoh, you got the children of Israel, and you got God's timepiece moving towards the fulfillment of a promise that he set years and years before. So if there was a Goshen Herald, the Goshen Herald was speaking of suffering and a threat, humanly speaking, to God's plan. This doesn't look like God will bless those who bless you. I'm waiting for thee. God will curse those who curse you, right? If you're a faithful descendant of Abraham, that's got to be what you're thinking. It doesn't feel like bless those who bless. I'm waiting. Where's the curse? Those who curse. So when the king felt threatened by the prominence of these Hebrew people, he began ruthlessly killing their children. Exodus chapter 1. Now we're in Exodus. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let the daughters live." So Pharaoh's doing what a wicked Pharaoh will do. An oppressed people with the express promise of God to bless them and curse their enemies is waiting on God to do what he should do. And a promise-keeping God is following up on a 400-year-old promise. So it's a coming to a head, people. It is most certainly coming to a head. So this is one of those places in the Bible where God's name is not invoked, but the well-versed reader sees his fingerprints all over the story, cannot miss it if you're reading it through the eyes of faith. Something's going to happen here. It's got to happen. It's a great illustration of a familiar lesson. God providentially moves in the affairs of men to fulfill his plan and promise, right? God providentially moves in the affairs of men to fulfill his plan and promise. And then there's a conclusion from that. There are probably many. I'd like to draw this one with you this morning. Then the people of God should look to God's revelation to make sense of troubling global affairs, right? So I'm taking a step out of Exodus now, and I'm stepping back into the 21st century with you all here. The people of God should look to God's revelation to make sense of troubling global affairs and to decide if things are coming to a head. That's where we look to find the answers. Do you know where we are on God's redemption timeline? Do you know what happens next in terms of what God is doing with the affairs of men? Does the Bible speak to our global situation today? You know what? Without that revelation, it seems to me we're only aware of wicked pharaohs and our own suffering. That's all the material that we have to work with if we're not aware of what God's revealed. All I know is, those rascals are everywhere, and they're making my life miserable. And I'm outraged. But if we add in revelation, if we look to Scripture, and we realize that God is not surprised in one bit, instead that His plan is exactly on time, and that things are coming to a head, with that knowledge, we have the assurance that we need to face life. Are you aware that there is not one prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ returns? We call that the doctrine of imminence. Jesus could return at any. There is not one thing that needs to be fulfilled before Christ comes back. Are we looking? Is that helping us to make sense of what we see around us? The Lord says a lot of things about what it's going to be like in the end times. And as those elements came together for Moses' day, God introduced a character, that is Moses himself. That is, he crafted a tool for his own purposes. One couple in the mix that we just described defied the king by hiding their baby boy, right? Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now a man from the house of Levi, Jochebed, went and took his wife Amram, a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Okay, just notice. Yeah, like I said, we got to pick up these artifacts and turn them over. Sometimes they're nothing, right? Well, here's one that's probably nothing, but I just want you to notice that the couple had a child, right? But when the woman conceived and bore the son, she saw that it was a fine child. I'm kind of thinking that that's pretty much a common experience. At least I've had 7 kids with my wife. All of her 7 were fine. Every time I saw one, I went, ew. Every single time, especially the first one. The first one, I said, oh, looks like a carp. It's exactly what I said. And Joelle, of course, is beautiful, beautiful lady today, but fine child. It's repeated in the New Testament. I'm not sure why that is. I'm not sure what to make that. Beautiful. The word in Hebrew is probably the most generic, simple word. It's tov, good. When she saw that it was a good child, I'm not sure what to make of that. But in the New Testament, it picks it up again, picks it up in the story in Hebrews chapter 11, and says it was a beautiful child. Like, if it wasn't, she would have taken other. I don't know. It's just kind of curious that twice. First time Moses wrote it, so you can get that, right? I mean, that's what you would write about your own birth. When my parents saw that I was a beautiful child, they quit having kids in my case. But anyway, what they did, these parents did by faith. It's not stated here in this passage, but it's very clear in Hebrews. They did this. They took this action. They hid this child by faith. We're not covering the midwives. That's a fabulous story. I would just like to point out here that it doesn't fit in the narrative flow of this story. It's not necessary. The story of the midwives who deceived Pharaoh and assisted in the childbirth, right, when they were supposed to be the killer of Hebrew children, those midwives, it doesn't fit because it doesn't apply to Moses. To me, that just upholds their honor, that God decided to include them in the story, even though it didn't apply in Moses' case. That's so cool. God says, those gals are going to be remembered. I love that. All right? So then when the baby could no longer be hidden, the woman put the baby in an ark and released it into the reeds by a river. So verses 3 and 4, when she could hide him no longer, our text reads, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. It should be ark. It's the same word as with Noah and the ark. It's the same word, so it should be ark here. And again, why? So our minds go, Noah, right, saving, and water, and we're supposed to have all those connections firing when we read it. She took for him an ark made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. She took for him an ark, the vehicle of delivery, the vehicle of deliverance, and she put Moses in that ark. Does she know? All she knows, it's a beautiful child. Does she know this one? She may have known that the 400 years is already up. I don't know if she did, but it's part of the tradition of the Hebrews. That promise was given to Abraham. They might have known. They might have had those little four ticks and a cross, on their cave wall, the house wall, for 400 years. That's a lot of tick marks in your house, right? But it may have been, I'm going to call him Moses. I don't know. But that tradition might have been alive. So then Pharaoh's daughter adopted the boy, naming him Moses. And I believe that's a harbinger of his work. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. This is all Moses does in this whole story. It's right there. Moses, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Love it. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." Now she's getting paid to nurse her own child. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, we don't know how old, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she, that is Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, in modern-day scholarship, there's still some debate over this. The current state of that debate says that the name Moses is Egyptian. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? We hear the connections. We're still trying to decide who the pharaoh was, too. There's a lot of debate over that. But some of the pharaoh's names you'll recognize, like Ahmose, Thutmose, Moses. All right? So most scholars believe, and there would be similar words in Hebrew as well, but that's Egyptian, that the name is indeed Egyptian. But the explanation that is given here is a pun in Hebrew. "I drew him out of the water" is a pun from the Hebrew language. It changes that word just a little bit to say "I drew him" or "he's born from the water." Not sure what to make of that, but again, a curiosity. I also scratch my head a little bit. Moses. We read in Hebrews that when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Did he abbreviate his name? Oh, like cut off the part that was before Moses? I don't know. Then it doesn't matter. Get excited about the smallest things that don't matter. So we have things coming to head on a global scale, and we have a child miraculously preserved. And we note here, I want to put a little pin in this. We note that before Moses delivered Israel from Egypt, God saved Moses from Egypt. Before Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt, God saved Moses from Egypt by hiding him in plain sight, didn't he? He didn't spirit him away into the wilderness. He could have. Could have been a water spout comes up out of the Nile. He's whisked off somewhere, raised in the mountains, a nomad. No, God says, "Well, just stick you right there in Pharaoh's household. He'll raise you for me. Thank you very much." That's the kind of God that you have. And this makes me think, and I mentioned this already in worship, this is a point I want to make. Better to be a supporting actor in God's story than the lead in your own. So we have this whole section of Scripture, and again, it's all about setting us up, right? And I don't think it's accident. I don't think it's an accident at all that Moses, in writing this story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making it clear that God is the one who is active and going to take the lead in the story. That if Moses has a part, it's going to be supporting role to what God is doing on a global scale. I don't mean that better to be a supporting actor in God's story than the lead in your own. I can't think of a better word right now, but chastise you. This isn't a slap, you know, put down. Hey, you arrogant people. No, this is designed really to be encouraging. It's better. It's fabulous. I'm saying you can choose to be the lead character in your story, and if you're really fortunate, this is another one of Moses, Psalm 90. We'll get to there eventually. Psalm 90, the only psalm in your psalm book written by Moses, maybe 70, 80 if you're lucky. You don't live that long, and you can tell a story, and it's over. You're the lead in your own story. There it was, and it's over. And there's not going to be any reruns because it wasn't that great. Or you can be a supporting actor in a story that God is telling that will reverberate throughout endless ages. And there's encouragement for us to say, I want to be part of God's story. Let's be honest. It's not that we like being the leading man or the leading lady. It's a lot more subconscious than that, that we find ourselves in that position. As someone once quipped, people call me self-centered, but that's enough about them. Right? There's another man who wrote something a little bit more profound that I think will register with us. David Foster Wallace, a novelist, passed away tragically, took his own life in 2008, but American novelist, known for 1996 novel Infinite Jest. Time magazine cited that as one of the 100 best English language novels of the last century. So if you're interested in that, I have not read it, I would like to. Infinite Jest. But he was giving a graduation speech at a college, and he said this, at this commencement speech, he said, here is just one example of the total wrongness of something I tend to be automatically sure of. Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe. The realist, the most vivid and important person in existence. We rarely think about this sort of natural basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Think about it. There is no experience you have had that you are not the absolute center of. Ouch. The world as you experience is out there in front of you. Or behind you, to the left or to the right of you. It's on your TV, it's on your phone, and so on. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but you are so immediate, you are so urgent, you are so real. I thought, yeah, he's exactly right. It's really hard to break out of that mindset because you are at the center of what you experience. This passage, in fact, the whole first series of stories that we're going to look at. I want to call this Better to be Broken. That's going to be like the main point over all the first stories in the Moses narrative, because that's what it sets up, making God the lead and Moses the supporting cast. There's a song that's on the radio now, Only Jesus by Casting Crowns. And I'll have to admit to you, when I heard it, at first I went, I don't really like that. That's kind of weird. It says, all the kingdoms built, all the trophies won will crumble into dust when it's said and done. Yep, okay, good. Praise the Lord. Because all that really mattered, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will last forever? And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Oh, okay. Not going to play that at anybody's funeral, are you? I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I've got one life to live. It's growing on me. Now that I'm studying, it's growing on me. I think I get what he's saying. I'll give him a little poetic. No. I want people to remember Jesus. I'll let every second point to him, only Jesus. You know what? It takes deliberate effort to get out of that hardwiring, doesn't it? If it's so natural for us to see everything from our own vantage point and to make ourselves the lead in our own tiny story, then it's going to take deliberate effort, and I would call that effort faith. To say there is a bigger story, it's God's story, and I want to start seeing myself daily in a bigger story than my own. Can we wake up tomorrow morning and can we think, first of all, I'm a supporting character. What's God doing? What is God doing? How do I fit into it as a supporting actor? Sure enough, Hebrews tells us, listen, this is about the chapter of faith. This is about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up. It's one of those questions. I wish I knew how old. We don't know how old. When he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So was he like this unruly teenager who started to be trouble? And he found out he was a Hebrew, and he starts bucking the system. No, I'm not going to wear a ponytail on the side of my head. I'm going to grow it out long. You know, I don't know. Or was it not until the story we read where he has the trouble with the slave, right? Does it come, is that what it's talking about in Hebrews? Or is he alluding to something earlier than that? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now listen, verse 26. Here's an interpretation you can't make. You don't know Moses, but the Holy Spirit can and has for us in the book of Hebrews. He interpreted it for us. He said, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, I don't think the author of Hebrews meant to say he looked down through the ages and he knew who Jesus Christ was. I think he's just saying he was forward-looking and knew that God had a bigger plan than his own little life. Even if he was in line to be the next Pharaoh, it's not big enough, Moses said. That story, saved out of the Nile, rises to become the next Pharaoh. Little story, don't want it. Old news, too puny, too small. Is that what we do? We do this, we gesture like this, boys. Too small to that story. I want something big. I want to be a part of God's story. All right, I got to wrap it up. He was looking to the reward, Hebrews says. He's looking ahead. He's looking to something bigger. Now, in Acts chapter 7, just to tie a bow on this, Peter's sermon, he recounts Israel's history, and he encourages us to look at Moses' life in three even periods of 40 years each. Moses lived to be 120 years old, and we got three periods, 40, 40, 40. Do you realize that two of those periods, 80 of Moses' 120 years, approximately two-thirds the way I calculate it, 80 years of his 120 years are summed up in Exodus chapter 2. So the whole rest of the story, all of that we read about him in the remainder of Exodus, begins at 80. all the stuff that you could get excited about learning about Moses. He says, I'll dash something down here that points at the greatness of God, and then I'll move on. Right? He doesn't get bogged down in the details about who Moses was, because the key person in the story was Yahweh, not himself. I love it. It's a dramatic story. It's a nail biter. And Moses hasn't done one thing but cry in the middle of his ark. It's all God. And we can be a part of his story. Let's learn from these stories as we go forward. Better for being broken, like I said. Future things are going to be about how God takes Moses and creates an instrument that he can use, first of all, by breaking him. And we'll learn those lessons. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this man, Moses. And even as we're giving thanks for him, if he was here with us, he'd be the first one to stand up and say, it was all God, it was all Yahweh. I had the privilege of being part of the supporting cast, as we all do. What a pleasure, what a privilege. I just pray that you'd help us to learn our lessons in this process so that we can be a useful instrument in your hands. Help us to take great joy this week in knowing that we can be part of a much bigger story than our own mundane little lives. Help us also to have great courage. Help us to have peace in our hearts, because we know that you are in charge of this story, and that we don't have to manufacture it. And we give all of that to you. Heavenly Father, thank you for these lessons. May your Holy Spirit apply them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.